So just a quick informal survey. Just raise your hands. How many of you prefer the beach over the mountains? Wow, okay. Some are waving. How many of you prefer the mountains over the beach? Okay, a few more, I think. We're calling it from the platform, so the platform says the mountains have it. I would have a hard time with that one, too, although, oh, kids' church, K through 2. If you're a kindergartner through second grade, it's time for you to go to kids' church. Elijah, do you like the beach better or the mountains? Beach, that's what I thought. So if any of you want to take Elijah to the beach with you, I'm sure this couple up here at the front would be more than happy for you to. Just trying to help you guys out a little bit, okay? Just trying to help you out. I would be hard-pressed. I have often said that I'd like to go to the beach and stay till I got tired of it. And I'm fairly certain that that would take more than a few weeks, given that it's during the right time of the year, all right? I love the coast. But being from the mountains, born and raised in Watauga County, I'm just a mountain man. That's just who I am. I love the mountains. And they're significant for me, not simply because that's where I was born and raised, and that's where my roots are. But the mountains have been, and you can ask folks who have traveled with me, Susan especially, but maybe some others, if we go someplace on vacation or on a trip, if there are mountains there, I'm going to look for and find the highest one and do my best to get there. That's just part of what I just, we've traveled, and when we've gone someplace, oh, look, Susan, you see that mountain way over there? That's got our name on it. And sure enough, most of the time we will do our best to try to get to the top of that mountain just because I want to go there. I want to see what it's like. Up on top of those mountains, most of the time, if it's not a public park, I'm able to see, hear, and think in a different way than if I'm just in a normal place. Some of the spiritual markers in my life have come literally on a mountain. Whether it be a mountain in Boone, or whether it be the mountain that Ridgecrest is on over in the western part of the state, the Baptist Assembly there. There's been some real spiritual markers in my life on mountains. In the Bible, we don't have to think very hard until we recognize that mountains are significant in the Scriptures as well. And the mountains are symbolic, but they're also significant. In a lot of ways. I mean, think back on the Old Testament for just a second and think about those mountaintop experiences that come to mind. It was on a mountaintop that Moses first encountered God there in that burning bush. It was on a mountaintop that God said, I will bring my people to myself out of the Exodus and you will worship me on this mountain, right? It was on a mountaintop that Elijah was called to challenge the false prophets. And it was on a mountaintop that later Elijah heard the still small voice of God. Earlier than that, it was on a mountaintop that Abraham was called and tested and said to offer up his son. Mountaintops are significant all the way through the Old Testament. It was on a mountaintop where Moses went and first met God, received from God the law, and brought that law back down to the children of Israel. So a mountaintop is significant. And it's significant that Matthew tells us that as Jesus got ready to deliver this Sermon on the Mount, that he went to the mountain. Literally, went into the mountain is what the text says. So lots of times in the Bible, we see introductory comments or introductory sentences or sections to a paragraph, and we just kind of breeze through them to get to the good stuff. Don't skip the mountain. Don't breeze through it waiting to get to something good, because there's there's something important there. There's something important for us in every word of Scripture, right? I mean, 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us that God's word is profitable. It's breathed out by God, and it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, that the man and the woman of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work, for righteousness. I put it in your sermon notes, just a kind of the translation of that, a paraphrase of that in the NLT, that the Scriptures are breathed out by God. They come from God, and it says they are useful to teach us what is true, to make us realize what is wrong in our lives. It corrects us when we are wrong and teaches us to do what is right. And this is true even for two introductory sentences that precede the Sermon on the Mount. And so we're going to, in just a minute, read through the sermon. We're going to read all three chapters together. But before we do that, I want us to take a look at this introductory statement Matthew gives us here in Matthew chapter 5 and just consider it. So before we get into the word, let me pray for us. And Lord, we do ask you that you would direct us through your word, that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher. As we've just sung, Lord, what a firm foundation is laid for your saints in your word. Lord, what a solid rock is given for us in the teachings of Jesus. Lord, these words are old. They are ancient. But they are alive. They are ever true. And we pray that you would help us, Lord, be just like those folks that were on that mountainside with Jesus on this day. And when he got finished, they were amazed because he didn't teach. He didn't speak like the religious leaders of his day. He spoke as one that had authority. Well, Jesus, you're seated at the right hand of the Father right now, and you have all authority in heaven and earth. So I pray that we would be amazed at your words. And I pray that in your name. Amen. All right. So Matthew gives us these little introductory comments here in Matthew 5, starting in verse 1. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And when he had sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, there's a lot of significance in those two sentences that if we were not careful, we would just breeze right through them. But they're not just ornamental. They're not just there to help us get to the good stuff, okay? Matthew is making it clear to us, and he will do this throughout the Gospel of Matthew, that Jesus is the fulfillment of these promises that God has given us in the Old Testament. And over in the book of Matthew, just if we were to read the four chapters that lead up to chapter 5, we're going to see, and it was fulfilled, or in fulfillment of this. Most of them, well, not much, a lot of them coming from Isaiah. So some of those will be fresh on our minds as we would come to them here in the book of Matthew. But he's intentional for establishing for us that Jesus is the king that God had promised would come through David. And not just the king, but he is the priest. That all of these Old Testament priests were picturing but failed to fulfill. He's the king, he's the priest, but he's also a prophet. And Moses was considered that prophet. He was considered that leader, if you will, the one who was God's mouthpiece for God's people. And Matthew wants them and us to understand that Jesus is the fulfillment. He is the new and the fulfillment of Moses. So he wants us to understand that. He's going to make that clear. So think for a minute about similarities. Before we even think about the mountain, I want you to think about some similarities between Moses and Jesus. And this is not exhaustive. These are just some that just kind of came to my mind this week as we were working through this, as I was thinking through this. Both Moses and Jesus escaped the slaughter of other little boys around them when they were infants. Both of them had to flee for their lives. Both of them, after that danger had passed, were led by God, their parents were led by God in Jesus' case, to come back into that place from which they had fled. Both of them, if we read through their accounts, both of them not only were they led by God to come back after that time where they had fled, but both of them, in the meantime and even post coming back, spent time in the wilderness. The number 40 is significant in their lives. Just 40 days for Jesus in the wilderness, 40 years for Moses in the wilderness. Both of them spent time in the wilderness, and in that wilderness, both of them were tested. Both of them were brought right down to the core of their being, if you will, in that sense. But when it tells us here that Jesus went up on the mountain, we've already kind of touched on the crowds last week and just the throng of people that's now following him, because not only of what he's preaching, but what he's doing to back it up in the miracles and the authority that they see. So he's up on the mountain, and just think about that for a second in the life of Moses. God had said, don't even come near this mountain in the book of Exodus. Yet he invites Moses up, and Moses goes up and sees God. Moses is the one who, outside of the camp in the tent, meets with God. Moses is the one that looks like a 100-watt light bulb after he's been there. I mean, he glows from being in the presence of God. And on the mountain of God, he receives the Word of God. He receives the law of God, the Torah, as those folks in Jesus' day and in the Old Testament would understand it. And he brings that Word back to the people and instructs them in it. And here's Jesus on the mountain bringing this new Torah, this new Word of God to the people. Moses was the mediator in that initial offering and that initial old covenant. And Jesus comes as the mediator of a new covenant and laying out the framework for it and laying out the groundwork for it. Moses came down from the mountain with the law of God. This new Moses now sits on the mountain, and in fact, it's the very same words in the end of the Sermon on the Mount, and he came down from the mountain, that you read about Moses coming down from the mountain. Exactly the same wording. So there's similarities here that are significant. Here's the point, just in this first section. What Moses brought down from the mountain of God was to be a distinguishing characteristic in the life of God's people. It was to mark them separate and different. Set apart for God. Set apart for God through that word that Moses brought them. And the new Moses brings this word from God. This new covenant word. This new ethic. That's the point of the law in the Old Testament. You're going to be different. You're to live differently because you are different. And this new ethic, this new morality, if you will, that Jesus brings and delivers to the people on the mountain. So he comes with this, he's the new Moses with a new moral and ethical vision, a new ethical and moral understanding for people. Because these who trust in Jesus are new people. So that's the framework for what comes here. And so take out your scripture, because we're going to just, it'll take us about 15 minutes, but we're going to read through this together. If you don't have a copy of God's Word, just open up the Pew Bible in front of you. I think it's around page 809, if I remember correctly. Many of you, and I really appreciate the fact that you've let me know, because I had mentioned, you know, just encouraging you, and I want us to continue to do that, to not only work at memorizing the Sermon on the Mount, but spend time in it. Spend time in it daily. It'll take you 15 or 20 minutes to read through this. And several have commented on just how they've been working to do that. And I had a conversation earlier this week with a sister in the church, and she just said, you know, it's just amazing how things that I've known are brought to memory for me. I'm reminded of them again as I just read through God's Word. Praise God for that. Amen. Just as I read through this, God's Word becomes alive again, and I'm reminded. I'm brought back to a place where I need to be here. So that's what happens. Listen as we read. Listen as we look through it for words that are repeated, for themes or ideas that you hear more than once. Go ahead and mark them. If a question comes to mind as we work through it, make a note of that. Make a note in your sermon notes. Say, let me ask Gerald about this. I want to see what this is, or something like that. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. I didn't mention this, but that just that little word about the fact that he sat down, that's significant. What is, I was just thinking about this morning, so it's not in my notes, so I almost forgot it. But when a chair is endowed at a college or a school or a seminary, you know, the chair of preaching, biblical preaching at Southeastern, that term, a chair is endowed, that means that a place of authority, a place of responsibility, a place of a professor is being established. And that chair is symbolic of that authority. The Catholic Church understands that. The term's ex cathedra, which is applied to the Pope, is that idea of sitting in authority and sitting as a teacher. So Jesus isn't just casually talking as he walks. He did that. But there's authority here. There's a recognition of authority. There's a recognition that he opens his mouth and what comes out is important. So he opened his mouth and he taught them in verse 2. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you or persecute you or utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to the judgment. But I tell you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Again, you've heard that it was said of old of those two. You have heard it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. You've heard it that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. And your Father, who sees in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, so that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who sees in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them. For your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, and their fasting is that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, about what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about the body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? Why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. And they neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite! First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, it will be open. Or which of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? So whatever you wish others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter it, who enter by it, are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered on thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Everyone who then hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house. But it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell and the floods came and the wind blew and beat on that house and it fell. And great was the fall of it. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teachings, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. What'd that take? I don't even know. 15 minutes, maybe? That's the Sermon on the Mount. That's the Mosaic law of God fulfilled. That's from a new Moses, a new ethic for new people. And we will begin next week working our way through these words and through these verses. But there were some words that you heard repeated, right? There were some themes that were kind of mentioned several times. Some of those, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, rewards, judgment. Let's talk for a minute about two of those words. Two words that are frequently seen in the sermon. Two ideas that are necessary, absolutely necessary to understanding the Sermon on the Mount. One commentator that I'm using says, if you get these words right, you understand the sermon. Get them wrong and the whole thing falls apart. And those two words are translated into English, blessed or happy on one hand, and perfect on the other. Two words. And so it's important that we take just a second and think about those. And again, think about the context for just a second. Think about what's going on here. Jesus is a Jew speaking for the most part to Jewish people, but doing it in really a Greek culture. Yeah, they were under the Romans, but it was the influence of the Greeks, Greek philosophers. Aristotle and Plato and all of those philosophical thoughts have made their way into that society, as has an Old Testament understanding, the Old Covenant, an understanding on the part of the Jewish people that they are under the hand of an authoritarian government. And for those who are still looking to God and wanting to trust God, they are waiting and holding on to the promises of God that God had made in the Old Testament. That promise of God that, you remember, the old temple had been destroyed. The beautiful Solomon's temple had been destroyed. And the people carried off into exile. But then under Ezra, they'd been brought back and led to rebuild. And that place of worship had been rebuilt, but not in its full glory. And all of those promises that we saw in the book of Isaiah that applied to the people of God coming back from exile, but yet were still unfulfilled, waiting for that ultimate day. That ultimate day when God brings the nations up to this mountain, up to this New Jerusalem, and they flow up to the mountain. And there they are received, and they are redeemed, and they are protected, and they are provided for. And they're given new identity, and they are sealed and made certain that they are God's and led in God's ways. The people of God, the Israelites, the Jews of Jesus' day, are waiting for that day. But they're also being influenced, as we are today, by the philosophies of the world around us. And so the Jews might be asking, how long? How long, O Lord, until you restore? How long are we going to be under the hand of the Romans? And they wondered that even if Jesus might be the one to lead them out. But at the same time, the philosophical questions of the day are being asked. And that philosophical question is, What is the meaning of life? How can we know what it is to be happy and to be fulfilled? How can we know what our purpose is and why it is that God has us in this place? So the Greek word that's translated either blessed or happy in Matthew and in other places, and the word that's translated into perfect, which is teleos, we saw that a lot when we were working through Hebrews, and it's a frequent theme throughout the New Testament. So makaros is translated blessed or happy, and that's really not a good translation. Now, I'm not saying that because I necessarily know better just in and of myself. It's just understood that those aren't really good translations of what this word really means. And how can we then work through this? Well, obviously we need some Bible helps. We need some tools around us. We need to really be ready to dive into God's Word a little bit. But the whole message of the Sermon on the Mount, listen clearly, is summed up in these two words. So it's important we get it. What is Jesus saying in the Beatitudes? Because the Beatitudes are kind of the framework for everything else that's going to follow in the sermon. And what is he saying at what is considered the pinnacle? You know, kind of kind of working our way up to this mountaintop of the Sermon on the Mount. And kind of the mountaintop of that sermon comes at the end of chapter 5, where Jesus says, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Oh, man. I'm in trouble. Well, yes, we are. And I'm not going to water that down too much, but let's think about that word in just a second. First, this word blessed. Why would I even bring that up? Why not just read through the idea of blessed and just kind of go with it, go with the flow? Well, part of the problem is when we use the word blessed, the way it's used throughout the Bible has a lot of different understandings. In some places, the idea of being blessed means that because we have done something, we are blessed for it, right? If I do this, I will be blessed. There are covenantal promises that are those promises that are given by God, given to other humans, from other humans, that are conditional. If you do this, then you will be blessed by this. That is not what the Sermon on the Mount is saying. The Sermon on the Mount is not saying, if you do this, if you will mourn, if you will be broken, if you will be merciful, if you will be meek, if you will be humble and poor in spirit, it is not saying, if you do those things, this then will be the case. That way, that may well be true, but that's not what I believe or many others believe this is teaching. Nor is it accurate to say, happy will you be if these things are true. Because what's the problem with the word happy? I'm not happy because the sun's not shining today. I really wanted it to be a little warmer outside and not raining. So I'm not happy because it's not that way. I'm not happy because our house is infested with sickness. So don't try to cheer me up, okay? Might bite your head off. No, that's not going to happen. But you see my point? Happiness is so stinking subjective. I might be and I might not be. And the way our minds work within the context of our English language, those words carry meaning and they are filled with that meaning because that's who I am and that's the language that I speak. And so it's important for us to be ready to get into the language of Jesus, the language of the Scriptures, deeply enough to either verify and validate that, yeah, that's a good English translation of it, or maybe I need to think a little deeper on that. And that is exactly the case with this word that we find here in the Beatitudes. Makarios it's a description, if I could just say it simply this way, it's a description of a state of being. And not just any state of being, but a state of being of flourishing. One of the commentators that I use in this, that I'm using in this study, says flourishing are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Flourishing are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Flourishing are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Flourishing are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Flourishing. So, even in that, do you see there's a difference between flourishing and experiencing the fullness of life and simply being blessed? Simply, on one hand, receiving something because I have done something, or on the other hand, just being kind of contented. All of those go into this word, okay? I've got to be careful that I don't talk too much and just muddle it up. Because it does include all of those things, but you must start correctly so we end up in the right place. And so flourishing is a good word for that. And it goes all the way back to the New Testament in these ideas of of shalom, peace. Peace in the Old Testament is not just the absence of fighting. It's wholeness. It's exactly what God intended it to be in the garden. And this flourishing is exactly what God intended it to be in the garden. How do we read Psalm 1? Take just a second and turn in the Psalms to Psalm 1. Because this is the same idea that we find in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season and its leaf does not wither. And all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, for they are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Blessed, flourishing, deeply rooted, satisfied, steadfast. I could go, there's all kinds of descriptive terms. This is not saying, while it's true that the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the seat of the way of sinners, nor sits, those things are true. If you do those things, then this is true of your life. But listen, this is a description of the characteristics of this kind of a man or woman. It's the state of being for this person. It's not conditional. It's descriptive. So it's important that we recognize that. Now, what Psalm 1 does is says, this is true for the one who walks with God. And this is true for those who don't. Matthew does that. He does that in the beginning of Matthew, saying, this is true for those who are new people under the new covenant, connected to God through the new Moses, Jesus. Later in the book of Matthew, he does this awful, in-your-face exchange with the Pharisees, saying, woe to you. Mark's version of the Sermon on the Mount and the content of the Sermon on the Mount in Mark chapter 6 puts these blessings and woes together, like Psalm 1 does. But Matthew separates them by this picture of Jesus. This picture of Jesus' teaching and this validation of Jesus' teaching and the miracles. And then all the way through to the end, when he's finally confronted with what we will see in the Sermon on the Mount by those whose devotion to God is only external. And they can't handle Jesus. And the Sermon on the Mount will do that for us, I hope. That those things that are external and not deep heart issues, not deep heart characteristics, will be exposed and we'll have to deal with them one way or the other. So this word blessed is where Jesus is helping us just redefine and re-understand what it means to be characterized as a follower of Christ. And yes, if we do these things, then there is blessings that are poured out on us. But this is describing who we're to be now. It's going to get right to the heart of who we're called to be as those who are new creatures in Christ. And so it's important that we recognize that. It's descriptive of a life flourishing, deeply rooted. I think of what Jesus said in John, I've come that you might have life and have it to the fullest. And what that life looks like is the Sermon on the Mount. And so may God help us to hunger and thirst for this kind of flourishing in our lives. What about that next word? And it's not as frequent as we see in the attitudes of this Makaros. It's not as frequent as this word blessed or flourishing or whatever your translation may say there. It's not as frequent, but the idea is one that Matthew Matthew kind of communicates throughout this. It's usually translated in the English language as perfect. A far better translation would be wholeness or completion or maturity. When we worked through the book of Hebrews, it was used throughout the book of Hebrews to finally bring us to that final chapter in the book of Hebrews, where that place of perfection was being with Jesus outside of the camp and being with Him. And it's getting to the end in the desired way and reaching that goal, if you will. Getting the goal, getting to that place of completeness. And here's where the problem comes out. The idea of perfection is closely related to the Old Testament idea of holiness. Okay? We understand that, right? In fact, there's times in the Old Testament where it's just made crystal clear. It's not implied, it is explicit. Leviticus 19, the Lord spoke to Moses and said, "Speak to the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, 'You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy.'" So that was spoken clearly as that parameter, as that requirement. And it's repeated twice in Leviticus, another time in Deuteronomy. It's repeated in the New Testament. It's put before us. But here's what's happening. Here's what I believe is happening here. Jesus is the new Moses on the mountain, bringing the new Torah, that new basis of a relationship, that new ethic, that new morality, is not redefining holiness for us, but redefining wholeness. Here's the problem that we run into when we think about holy in the sense of being separated from something. We think of holiness being separated from the world, separated from that which is not clean, separated from that which is just not what it should be. The Pharisees were the best people in the world at that. The religious leaders of Jesus' day were as holy as you could be if it came from being separated from what was considered unholy or unclean or not proper for religious people. They were as holy as you could be in being separated from something. But if the word wholeness, teleos, means being separated to something, complete and whole and mature in something, not just from something, but in something, then Jesus is going to show us in the Sermon on the Mount that they were not close. And he says, so unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means see the kingdom of heaven. Their external righteousness was stellar. Their heart righteousness stunk. And the idea of being separated to God. So Jesus is restating and redefining holiness into wholeness, into what it means to be not just like God, if you will, but connected to Him in a proper way, rooted in Him, identified with Him. And again, as it is with every part of the word, context is critical here. Context is critical. So look over in Matthew at the end of chapter 5. Yeah, verse 48 says, "Therefore you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." What's the context of that? It is love. It is in loving your enemies. And I'll refer to and count on and plagiarize and sometimes just repeat word for word as we work through the Sermon on the Mount some of the things that Brother Russell Minnick has written and studied and said about the Sermon on the Mount. And one of the key things for us to understand is this relational idea, this idea that comes from the Sermon on the Mount, that where our faith really is going to be tested, tried, and proven to be true is in the way we love those who hate us, in the way we regard and care for those who have no regard or care for us. Because our God loves. Jesus says, He, you know, why just love your enemies? Everybody does. I mean, why love your friends and hate your enemies? Everybody does that. He goes on to just show us how God takes care of and provides for and indeed loves us in that while Paul said, while we're still sinners, Christ died for us. So the picture here, the idea here is in the context of that, it is showing mercy to our enemies and love for those who do not love us because that's what God is like. Mark, in Mark 6, I think it's around verse 46, I might be wrong there, but he says, be merciful as your Father in heaven is merciful. Is Mark watering it down? Is he watering it down less than holiness? I don't think he is. I think he's just giving us a context so we can understand what this separated to God looks like in the people of God. And it is in his mercy. It is in his love. It is in this context of how we love God and how we love others. Good grief. That's what Jesus said was the fullness of the law and the prophets, right? Love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. And again, happiness is diluted by our cultural and contextual setting here, and love is as well. It won't be, God willing, by the time we get to the end of the Sermon on the Mount. We'll understand exactly what that love looks like. And we'll recognize that that being holy as God is holy means loving as God loves. And we'll be crushed just as effectively under one as the other. It's not watering it down at all. So the idea of fullness, the idea of flourishing, the idea of holiness, does that not characterize our God? Is that not a picture of Jesus? And that is a picture of what he wants for us, calls us to, and yes, through the power of his Holy Spirit, brings to our lives. And I don't know about you, but I have got a long, long way to go. And I don't know how many times I've read through these three chapters. I really don't. But each time I'm praying for the Lord just to kind of take it and not just crush me under it, but to begin building too. So, flourishing, wholeness, completion, maturity, the fullness of life that Jesus talks about. The idea of not just being separate from, but devoted to. Church, that's one of the greatest desires, I believe, of God's heart for his people. I'm not going to do too much with it today other than just mention that I believe, and again, I've just robbed this from a lot of books that I've read and a lot of articles and just a lot of study on this. But we're going to see, I think, that the Sermon on the Mount can be the greatest evangelistic tool that we have. Because our world is sick and tired of religion. They're sick and tired of being told what to stay away from and what to not be like. The Sermon on the Mount is going to say what we are to be in, connected to, devoted to. And it's going to be as different as, well, salt and unsaltiness, and light and dark, and love and hate. And the world is dying for that. And God willing, we'll be a little closer to being able to present that. Just four thoughts quickly, just as applications, and you can jot these down, and we're certainly going to follow up on these. I hope the newness of these words kind of struck us as I read through this just now. This is a new kind of a teacher that we're listening to. Okay, the people of Jesus' day recognized his authority as he went up on the mountain. They recognized, oh, this is a big deal. This guy's a big deal. And he sat down and took that place as a teacher. And they recognized in him something that was different from everything they were seeing and hearing. I mentioned this in my prayer at the beginning, but Jesus is still seated at the right hand of the Father. And all authority in heaven and earth has been given to him. So church, this is, you know, we don't spend enough time with the red letters. And your Bible may not be a red letter edition, but most of us, quite frankly, are more comfortable with Paul than we are with Jesus. And we're going to be challenged by a different kind of teacher, which makes us have a different kind of posture. And we are going to pray and ask the Lord to just put us at the feet of our teacher. Not listening to him as we walk with him. That's good. Not just, by the way, hearing a good moment once in a while from Caleb. That's okay too. But sitting at the feet of the one who has all authority and taking in his words. Verse by verse, section by section, as we try to get these old brains to work and memorize it again. Passage by passage, topic by topic, chapter by chapter. A new posture for us. And if we will do that, it will give us a new perspective. Just a new view, a new orientation in our lives. So Moses came down from that mountain and he said to the people about the word that he brought down from the mountain, "This is no empty word for you. It is your very life." Do you hear that, church? Deuteronomy 32:47. "This word that I bring to you," Moses said, "is no empty word. It is your life." Well, this Sermon on the Mount is intended to be our life. May God help that to be so for each of us. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we need to flourish. We need to be shown where that's not the case in our lives, even if we think it is. We've been too quick to settle for less. So grow in each of us, I pray, Lord, a hunger and a thirst for more. More of you. We need to be whole. We need to be mature. We need to grow up into you, Jesus, as our head. Do that, I pray. Father, I pray that this morning, as this has been read and we've talked a little bit about what it means to have that fullness of life, that flourishing life, and that, Lord, just the what it means to be growing and moving toward wholeness and maturity, that, Lord, maybe someone here today has recognized that not only are all of us recognize, Lord, we're kind of falling short in that, but they recognize, wait, I don't have a clue what that might look like in my life. They're more aware of the emptiness and the futility and the frustration. They're more aware of the burden of their sin and the weightiness of their guilt. They're more aware, God, of just through the reading of your word this morning, that I want that. I would love to see that as a part of my life. So, Lord, I just pray that you'd honor your word and that you'd use these radical words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount to this morning just pierce someone's heart about their need for forgiveness, their need for wholeness, their need to turn from the emptiness of the life that they have now and they're leading now and turn to the fullness of life that Jesus offers. And that, Lord, through that repentance and seeking your forgiveness, God, that they would find that life in Jesus. So, Lord, bring life to dead hearts this morning and bring a hunger and a thirst for the life that you offer in Christ, the righteousness that is ours in Christ, to those who are yours. Lord, make us hungry and thirsty. And I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.